Amen. Well, we've set aside this weekend to really focus in on what's I know Rob feels is a absolutely critical topic to us as believers, and certainly an absolutely critical topic to prayer. And it's just the idea of intimacy with God, or just loving God. How do we love God well? How do we walk in relationship with God in the way that He intended? And it's such an important reality for us to grab hold of, and it is such a heart reality. It is such a spirit-ministered, heart-born reality that it's a truth that can get into our spirits. And when it gets into our spirits that this is who we are, that this is what we're made for, that this is how we're meant to live before God, it can totally wreck a life, and I'm a walking testimony of that. That this truth has the ability to totally shift who we think we are and what we think our life is about. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, is finding our identity in loving God. Because it's more than something that we do, it's who we are. Loving God is the very foundation of our identity. It's the very foundation of who we are and why we're here and why we're walking on this planet and what we're meant to do with the 70 years that we have in it. It's more than just a thing that we do. It's more than just one more practice to add. It is the core of who we are, and it's our identity. And the reason this topic comes up as we start looking at prayer is because loving God is the reason for prayer. And as much as we could come and minister on a new method to pray or a new way to pray, the biggest thing that we need to get a hold of to have an active, vibrant prayer life with God is a different reason to pray. To have a different motivation to pray, a different idea of why we're there when we're talking to God, of why we're there when we're speaking with the Lord. And that different reason comes out of this reality. The reality of who we are as beings created for relationship with God, as beings who are created for loving God, for giving God all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The issue of why we pray is actually a bigger issue than how we pray in terms of how successful we are at it. The issue of why we're praying is the real foundation of a successful prayer life. That if we can get a right motivation and a right understanding of why it is that we spend time in prayer, if we can lay hold of what God is thinking when He invites us into prayer, then we can live a successful and active and vibrant prayer life. Why prayer is actually not as easy of a question to answer as we would think it is, because there's a lot of reasons to it. It's a conversation that I took up with the Lord over a weekend a year or so ago, and it's one of the best conversations that I've ever had with God. It just kind of ran and ran and ran for a few days straight. Why did God create prayer? Why is it that there is such a thing as prayer in the universe at all? Because there's a lot of reasons why we pray, because prayer does a lot of things. It shifts things in the universe. Prayer is God's way of bringing His government on the earth. It's the way that God's power is released on the earth. But it didn't have to be. And it's in that didn't have to be that we start seeing into the heart of God, that we start getting a little insight into the heart of what God has in mind in prayer, that God would choose something as weak and broken as prayer, as you and me, with our limited understanding and with our corrupt and broken hearts and minds, being the agents of His kingdom being released on the earth. That God would choose such a thing, that He would choose to talk with us, that He would choose to make it powerful when we talk with Him, gives us insight into the heart of God. And it's that insight that really empowers us to live in the place of prayer. We've been talking this morning about the first commandment. In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus says that the first and the great commandment is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And then He says that everything else in the law and the prophets hangs off of that reality. Off of that reality and the second reality that flows out of it, which is that we love our neighbors. And prayer is one of those many things that hangs off of this reality. The only way for us to pursue prayer successfully is if we're pursuing it as part of pursuing the first commandment. if we're pursuing it as part of pursuing loving God, if we're pursuing it as part of what we do because we love God, because He's called us to love Him and to walk in relationship with Him. And Paul in Ephesians 3 prays this prayer concerning love for the church of Ephesus, and he asks for two things. He asks that by the strength of God's Spirit in our inner man, that we would get rooted and grounded in love, and that we would have power to comprehend what is the width, the length, and the height, and the depth of it, to know a love that passes knowledge. He asks for this foundation of love, and for this height and depth of love, this extravagance of love that comes from knowing the fullness of God's love. And tonight, really what I want to focus on is just that foundation of love, that God wants us to be rooted and grounded in the reality of loving God, that it would be our absolute foundation from which everything else builds, that it would be the absolute core of who we are that everything else goes off of. And it's a truth that the Spirit, only the Spirit can minister. You know, Paul prays that we would be strengthened by the Spirit through our inner man to understand it. And so I just want to pray one more time before we jump in. If you want to turn to John 17, where we'll be starting, but I just want to acknowledge just the presence of God here to minister this truth, because He has to do the heavy lifting. This is a night for God to do the hard work and for me to just talk a little bit. So, Father, we just thank You, God, for the power of Your truth, God, for the power of who it is that You are and who You created us to be. And Holy Spirit, we just thank You for Your presence here. We just acknowledge Your presence here in us and among us, that when two or three gather in Your name to seek You out, that You are here, that You are present, and that You are ministering. God, I'm just asking that You would just release the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts, God, that You would release the confirmation of Your testimony, the confirmation of truth, God, that You would bear witness in our hearts to this reality of Your love, God, that You would grant strength in our spirits, in our inner man by Your Spirit, God, that You would grant strength for us to receive as a foundation, God, to receive in a solid way in our hearts the truth of Your love for us. God, we just thank You for the greatness of it, for the width, the length, the height, the depth of it, God. We thank You for a love that's so powerful that it takes God to reveal it. And we just ask You to come and do that tonight, Lord, that we thank You that it's on Your heart to reveal it, God, that You love to reveal who we are, that You love to reveal who You are. And I'm asking, Lord, that You would just come and minister that truth to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So in John 17, it's a passage we looked at a little this morning, but I want to just look at it in depth tonight. I can't ever say my life passage because I have too many of them, but this is one of my life passages because it's one of the passages that has changed and altered my life more than anything else. And it's a passage that I almost feel guilty about claiming as a life passage because it's so central to the reality of Christianity and to the reality of every believer's life that it should be everybody's life passage. So I'm not going to claim it for myself. You're more than welcome to share it. Jesus in John 17 is speaking to His Father, which is one of the things that makes John 17 such an amazing passage. All the passages in Scripture where we get these little insights into God relating with God and God having conversation with God are some of the most fascinating passages in the Bible, where God the Son starts speaking to God the Father, where God the Father starts speaking to God the Son, where God is interacting with Himself. And in John 17, Jesus is interacting with the Father. Jesus is praying to the Father, and He's asking Him for His inheritance. Psalm 2 is another one of those passages, and the Father speaks to the Son, and He says, "Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." John 17 is the flip side of that. It's Jesus responding to what the Father promised Him, that if He asked, He would be given an inheritance. And it's Jesus asking for His inheritance, Jesus asking His Father for His inheritance before He gets ready to go to the cross. He says in John 17, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. That first three words alone is enough to send me spinning when we're thinking about God. Father, I desire is a really simple phrase until you consider who said it. That the eternal, uncreated God, who is all in all, who has all in all, who lacks nothing, has a desire. That God, who lacks nothing, who needs nothing, who has always been from eternity past and always will be to eternity future, who has all power, all knowledge, all presence, has a desire. There is something that God wants that he doesn't yet have. That Jesus is standing on the earth saying that he, as God, wants something. And one of the things that we know, because Jesus says it, is that we know that the Father wants it as well. Because Jesus never said anything except what he heard the Father saying. When Jesus is praying this, it's because he knows that it's on the Father's heart as well. He is giving us insight into the eternal desire of God. And that eternal desire of God, the fact that God desires, is the very foundation of who you and I are and why we exist. Because when you're God and you have all power and you desire something, what do? You make it. When you desire something, you create it. When there's something that God wants that would bring God pleasure, that would bring God delight, he creates it. And us, as created beings, exist because of God's desire. We exist because of that phrase, Father, I desire. We're walking on this earth because of the fact that there is a desire in the heart of God. Because of the fact that God wanted something from before the foundation of the world. And that simple phrase answers the great question of the human heart for all the ages, which is why. It's the question that the scientists and the humanists have been trying to answer for years, and they can't answer. They can keep pushing it farther and farther and farther back, but they can't answer it. Why? Why is creation here? Why do we exist? Why are we walking on the earth? Why is there such a thing as humanity? Why is there such a thing as planet Earth? There's no answer to that question to be found in humanism. We can, in secular means, we can come up with good guidelines to live. A lot of false religions, a lot of humanists have a lot of good guidelines to live, a lot of good ways for us to live, but they don't have a reason for us to live. They don't have a reason for us to exist. They don't have purpose for the human being. They don't have purpose for the human soul. They can't tell us why we're here. And it's this purpose, this understanding of our purpose before God, is what gives us identity and what gives us the security. You know, we have, particularly in my generation in America, a massive identity crisis. We do not know who we are. We don't know why we're here or what we're about. There's this general lack of purpose to an entire generation. And the answer to that question, the answer to that problem, that identity crisis, is that our identity is found in the desire of God. And it's this simple reality that I believe is the distinction of the good news, the gospel of the good news. It's what makes the gospel good news. Is that God has a desire and that we're the answer to that desire. We're not just here on the side. We are a response to God's initiation. That God initiated and we exist because of it. God had a desire and we exist because of it. When Jesus says, Father, I desire, he's saying that as the eternal Word, who was with God in the beginning, who from before the foundation of the world was with God and had a desire. You know, Genesis 1 through 3 is one of my favorite passages, along with Revelation 19 through 22 and all the other chapters in between. But but the beginning of the story and the end of the story tell us so much about what God intended the story of human history to be like, about what God has in mind for his relationship with humanity, about what God has in mind for us as human beings. Why did God create? Genesis 1:1 starts out, in the beginning God. And I don't know how many times I read that and skipped over the "in the beginning God" part and got right to "created the heavens and the earth." Because for us, the beginning was the creation of the heavens and the earth. But for God, He already was. God was in the beginning, and at some point He chose to create. At some point, God chose to create the earth and to put human beings in it. He chose to create you and me. And something had to move in the heart of God to cause that to happen. Something had to happen in the heart of God to make Him choose to create. And it's this desire that has been in the heart of God from before the foundation of the world. David says in Psalm 115, verse 3, one of the most profound, most simple and obvious things about God that has ever been said: God is in heaven, He does what He pleases. The only thing that can ever make God move is His own good pleasure. God is entirely outside of influence from other motivations. He has no need, He has no lack. He cannot be bullied into it. He cannot be pushed into it because of other things around Him. The only reason that God ever moves is because in His own good pleasure He wants to. That's what it means when God, when it says God is sovereign. And God moves because God wants to move. God does what He pleases. And with a human being, that's a rather unfortunate character trait. When we act out of our own pleasure to please ourselves only, with a holy God, it's a great character trait to have. With a holy God who has no impure motivations, who has no impure pleasures, whose will is good and perfect and pleasing, the only thing we could ever want for Him is to do what He wants to do. That God would do what God pleases. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is another one of those great foundational passages to just get into our spiritual language and into our spiritual identity of who are we in God. In Ephesians 1, Paul starts laying out what it looks like before the foundation of the world. What's going on in God's head, and what is it that God is seeing as He sets out the course of human history? God from everlasting determined from the foundation of the world the course of human history, and it pleased Him to put it into play. Not just the beginning of human history, but the fullness of human history. God knew the end from the beginning, and He knew something about the end that caused Him to initiate the beginning. God knew something about the end of where human history was going, including you and me and everyone who has walked on the planet in the full time of human history. And all of that was in God's mind and in His heart when He created. The fullness of human history was in God's heart when He created, because God is outside of time. He sees the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. The fullness of human history is in God's heart before the foundation of the world, and He decides to create. Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as His sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." God, before the foundation of the world, chose us. Chose you, chose me, chose everyone who would ever call on His name. God chose us to be holy and without blame before Him in love. God's end objective was that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. That we would be able to stand before God in confidence and love in the end of all time. Because of that, He predestined us to adoption through the blood of Jesus Christ. God, seeing what it would cost for humanity to be redeemed, chose to initiate human history. The cross was not a response to a problem that occurred after God created. It was God's divine choice before He ever founded the world. Jesus is called in Revelation the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus was the lamb slain before he actually came to earth and became the lamb slain. It was his identity and his title in heaven because he chose before the foundation of the world that that's who he was going to be and what he was going to do. That in the fullness of time, God would send his Son to redeem humanity so that we could stand before him holy and without blame and love. God had it in his heart from the very beginning. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8 is another one of those interaction between the Father and the Son passages. It's one of those verses where God is talking with the Son, and Jesus here is pictured as wisdom, as the person wisdom, just as Jesus is pictured as the Word. And is talking about the time of creation. We know from John that Jesus was with God in the beginning, that by his word the earth was created, that Jesus was there actively in partnership with the Father at the time of creation. And Proverbs 8 tells us a little of what that looks like. Proverbs 8, verse 28, it says, "When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of man." God, at the time of creation, was delighting in the sons of man. What was going on in God's heart at the time of creation was his delight in us, his delight in human beings, and this creature that he made in his own image to walk with him in relationship. God was delighting in us, and it's God's delight and God's desire that moved him to create. Why is this issue so important? Because when God loves us out of desire, when God has a desire for us, it's a totally different kind of love response in our hearts to a God that desires us than to a God that has compassion on us. God is love. He's the fullness of love, meaning that God is the fullness of compassion. He's the fullness of mercy, that when God poured out his life for us on the cross to save us from eternal damnation, he was showing compassion out of love. But God is also the fullness of passion and the fullness of desire. God is the fullness of longing, because longing and desire is part of love. God is love, so God is desire. And the fact that God is desire and not just compassion, that he loves us with desire and not just compassion, is a kind of love that calls us to respond. Compassion evokes gratitude. The realization that God in his mercy saved us from where we were going evokes gratitude in us, and that's good. We should be thankful to God for what he's done for us, what he saved us from, and what he saved us into. But God's desire invites us to respond. The fact that God desires means that you and I have the ability to fulfill that desire. That we have, as created beings, the ability to give God what he wants. We have, as created beings, the ability to satisfy our Creator, to satisfy the eternal, uncreated God. It's knit into who we are and who we were created to be from before the foundation of the world. And our highest identity, our highest calling, has nothing to do with what we do, but with who we are. That we were created in response to a desire of God. That we were created in response to a movement of the heart of God. That we are here because we satisfy something in God's heart. You and I, when we take and make our decision of love for God, satisfy something in the heart of God. When we choose to love God in response to his desire, we satisfy the uncreated God. We have the ability to satisfy a desire in the omnipotent, all-powerful, all-possessing God of the universe. There is no higher identity than that. There is no higher calling than that. If we can get hold of that revelation that that's who we are, 1,000 other things that we think about ourselves fall away. Because that is the foundational truth of who we are and who we were created to be. So what does God desire for us? God desires us, what is it that He desires? What is it that's in God's heart that we're satisfying? What is it that God is looking for that we have the ability to give Him? If you flip to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis, the beginning of creation, is such an interesting insight into the heart of God. It's such a powerful insight into what God is like as we watch God interacting with man in the time of creation. And we know from Genesis 3:8 that God in Eden walked with man. God walked with man in the cool of the day. That God created the Garden of Eden, He set man in it, and then God Himself showed up in it. God created a place for man to live, and then God chose to dwell in that same place. God chose to live in that same place. We were created for fellowship with God. The long and the short of who we are in God is we were created for relationship with Him. We were created for interaction with God. God created the world. He plants a garden, it says, which I think is awesome, that God planted the garden. He didn't just make it appear. He planted the garden. I don't know what that looks like, but it's cool. God planted the garden of Eden, and then He sticks man in the middle of it. And then God chooses to take up residence in the Garden of Eden. God chooses to be walking in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis 2, verse 18, we get a little insight, again, into the mind of God. And Genesis 2:18, God says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And I just want to stop before we go any further and just mention that when God says that it's not good that man should be alone, that's not a revelation to God. That God didn't just now realize that after having created Adam that he messed up and there's something missing and I think there should be something else going on here. When God says it's not good that man should be alone, He's making a point. God is making a point to Adam, and He's making a point to us. When God says it is not good for man to be alone, He's making a point to us and to Adam that man was created for fellowship, that man was created for relationship, that we were created for relationship, and ultimately that relationship is with God. Verse 19, God starts driving home His point. It says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." So God, after making His point that man is not supposed to be alone, starts bringing to Adam all of these animals. And the reason He's bringing them to Adam is He wants to see if Adam will accept any of them as his partner. Is Adam okay with having the monkey as his helpmate? Is Adam okay with having the ox as his helpmate? He brings them all to Adam to see what he would call them, but no helper is found comparable. He's bringing them all to Adam to see if Adam can find anything amongst all these critters that satisfies his desire for relationship. And there's nothing found. Adam's not going to find anything among all those animals that suits his desire for relationship. Finally, God causes Adam to sleep, and out of Adam's side, He brings forth the woman. The image of Adam, the flesh of his flesh and the bone of his bones, and He says, "This is your helpmate. This is the one that you were created for relationship for." Flip back to Genesis 1, verse 26. Says that God created man in the image of God. In the image of God created He him. It says it twice, which is poetic, I think, but also just driving home a point again. When God's bringing all these animals to Adam is to show something about why man was created. There is only one being in all the universe that has the ability to satisfy God's desire for relationship, for a companion, and for a partner. And it's human beings who were made in the image of God. We were created in the image of God with everything that it takes to have relationship with God. With a heart, with a soul, with mind. We were created with emotions. We were created with a spirit. We were created with the ability to touch God and to be touched by God. We are uniquely engineered to be instruments of relationship with God. We are completely designed and wired to walk in relationship with God. God created us knowing that was our purpose, and He created us with that wired into the very being of who we are. And it's why Jesus, when He appears and is asked what is the first and great commandment, He says the first and great commandment is that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Everything depends on this. We were created for that living and dynamic relationship with God. And if we're not walking in it, we're not functioning the way that we were designed. We are half of what we were meant to be. We are not functioning until we step into the reality of who God created us to be and we start relating with Him in that way. Ephesians chapter 3, just before that prayer of Paul, that we would get understanding of God's love, we discover something about this identity that we were given in Eden. You know, one of the phrases that I love, it's from Brian Kim up in IHOP KC. He says that we all have whispers of Eden in our soul. That we all have these little thoughts, these little memories of what it was like in Eden when we fellowship with God. It's that thing in the human spirit that constantly cries out, there must be more than this. That there is something higher that we were created for, that there is something greater that we can walk in, and it's that thing whispering at us from Eden that we were made for fellowship with God, that we were made for relationship with God. But what Ephesians 3 tells us, which is hugely important, is that that doesn't just have to be a whisper and a longing, that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are invited right back into Eden. What was lost at the fall has been redeemed at the cross. We have been redeemed unto God. More than just saved, we have been redeemed. Meaning we have been brought back into right relationship with God. We have been brought back into standing holy and without blame before God in love. We have been brought back into the place of coming with all our sin, with all our brokenness, into the presence of God with boldness and confidence in love. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Paul says, to me, the least of the saints, the grace was given to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. When Jesus died on the cross and redeemed us to God by His blood, it was the accomplishment of God's eternal purpose, that eternal purpose that Paul talked about in Ephesians 1, that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. And because of it, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Access with confidence is one of those little phrases that just stirs me every time I think about it in the place of prayer. Access with confidence to a holy and uncreated God is an unthinkable reality. That we have access with confidence into the presence of God who is inapproachable light, who is holiness, who is light, and there can be no shadow of darkness in Him. We have access with confidence to that presence. In the Old Testament, they had limited access to God. God started restoring that access to God, that fellowship with God, in part, by coming and dwelling in the tabernacle. That there was a place where God would meet with man in the tabernacle. But the rules of that meeting were that the high priest alone could do it, that he could only do it on certain occasions during the year, and that if he didn't clean himself rightly and go through the correct processes, he would end up dead. They would tie a rope around his ankle, and they would put bells on his ankles, so that if the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and got struck dead because he didn't do it correctly, they could pull him back out. That's the opposite of access with confidence. We are now in access with confidence mode with God. That we can step into the presence of God at any moment without worrying about getting struck dead. That's amazing. Because by all rights, you and I, if we stepped into the presence of God, should be struck dead. we should be falling down in the presence of a holy God. Access with confidence through Jesus Christ is what it means that we are redeemed as kings and priests unto our God. Revelation 5:8, it says that Jesus by His blood has redeemed us and made us kings and priests to our God. He's restored us to our original identity, our original purpose that we were created for. That we would be priests who minister unto our God. That we would be priests who could come into the presence of our God in love and minister to Him and satisfy that desire of His heart for fellowship and for relationship. It's been restored to us by Jesus Christ. And more than that, at the end of Jesus' ministry, we get this other awesome reality of fellowship and access with God. That when Jesus leaves, He sends the Spirit. We are now the temple of God, and that God dwells in us. God's desire forever was to dwell with man, and God now dwells in man by His Spirit. God has actually come to us by the presence of His Spirit in us, and that God is now as far away as me turning my thoughts towards His presence in me. There is no distance between me and God. There is no distance between you and God. And it's interesting, God in love requires a response. He wants voluntary love. He wants us to respond to His love. And so He makes it voluntary for us to love Him. He makes it optional for us to choose to love Him, for us to choose to enter His presence. There's this meeting halfway in that God does His part and we do our part. But halfway is a really bad term. It's in between, but it's definitely not halfway. That God, from the limits and the heights of heaven, steps down into the human body, into the human frame, and dwells in us by His Spirit. And our part is just to acknowledge that He's there. Our part is that little gaze of our eyes down to our spirit, that little shifting of our thoughts down to the reality of God's presence in us, and we meet with God. He's that close. That God is right now, right in front of our face, waiting for us to acknowledge that He's there. That's what it means to God when God decides to meet us in the middle. When God decides that He's going to move towards us if we'll move towards Him. When God says that if we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. What it means in God's eyes is that from way up there, He's right here and He's waiting for me to move an inch forward. He's waiting for me to acknowledge that He's right there. The simple act on my part of acknowledging His presence. And it is our eternal destiny, is to be in the presence of God, fellowshipping with God. If you turn to Revelation 21, the bookends of the Bible, the beginning of the story, the end of the story, they're about God fellowshipping with man, about God dwelling with man, about God being in the presence of man and relating with us and being our God and us being His people. Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no more sea. Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. He said, Behold, I make all things new, for I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God, from beginning to end, had a plan and a desire in mind, and it is that God would dwell with man, that God and man would be joined in one, that we would have fellowship with and relationship with God, holy and without blame, standing in His presence. That we would come to God in love, and we would have fellowship and relationship with Him. The interesting thing about the bookends of the story, about God fellowshipping with man in Eden and God fellowshipping with man in eternity, is that in neither of those cases is there any sort of problem to be solved or any sort of need to be answered. But man is still talking to God and God is still talking to man. And that's the thing that has to enter our minds when we're in the place of prayer. It's more than a response to a need. It's more than a response to a problem. We will be talking and communicating with God forever. Before there were problems, we talked with God, we walked with God. After there are problems, they're all solved and gone away, we're still talking with God and walking with God. It is our eternal identity to be those who walk with God, to be those who fellowship with God, to be those who speak with God. The whole story of the Bible is the story of God interacting with man. It's a history book, but it's a history of God. It's a history of God's interactions with man. Every story that happens in the Bible happens because God interacts with man. God did not create and then leave. God is interacting with man from beginning to end. God desires that fellowship, that relationship, that interaction with man from beginning to end in every situation. John 1, verse 12. John says something about what it means to us that God is our Father, or what it means to us that we are children of God, what it means that we have chosen to believe in God. And it's this idea of a changing of our identity, a changing of who we are and what we're here for and what our purpose is on earth. John 1, verse 12 says that as many as who believed, he gave the right to be called children of God, born not of blood, nor of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The instant that you believe in God, the instant that we cross that threshold of having said yes to God and stepping into relationship with Him, it changes who we are. You become a part of that predestined for relationship with God group. You become part of that born not of the will of man, but born of the will of God group. That we were born not because of circumstances on this earth, not as the result of whatever happened with our genealogy or our history. We're not here because of events on this earth. We're here because of events in heaven. We're here because of something that moved in the heart of God, and He chose to create you. You're born of the will of God. If we are a child of God, we are born of the will and of the desire of God. Okay, if you go back to John 17. The rest of John 17, once we get over the fact that God desires, is Jesus telling us what that desire looks like. What does it look like for men to be in relationship with God? What does it look like for man to be in fellowship with God? He says, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Part of God's desire for you is that you would be with Him where He is. And that's not an internal desire only. That's a present desire. Like God desires for us now to be with Him where He is, in His presence. God desires communion with man. God desires us to be with Him where He is. There is no other reason why God would come and dwell with us than the fact that God wants to be with us where we are. And God is with us where we are, and He does what He pleases. God wants to be with you. God actually is aware of how our heart turns towards Him. That when we choose to be aware of God's presence, to practice the reality of God's presence, God sees it and it satisfies something in God's heart. That when we are with God where He is, by communing with Him, by talking with the Lord, by acknowledging God's presence with us, it's interesting to me that Jesus, in Matthew 28, as He's going up to heaven, says, I am with you always. And yet He has this prayer in John 17 that we would be with Him. And that whole interaction between God being with us always and Him desiring that we would occasionally be with Him is one of the things that has ruined my heart about God. That God has chosen to be with me always, and He desires that I would choose to be with Him always. That I would always acknowledge the fact that He is present, that He is with us. Because God can be with us and us still not be with Him. We are unfortunately very good at it. That God can be with us, around us, in our presence, and we not acknowledge it, and we're not actually with Him. We're not connected with Him in spirit. We're not walking in that relationship that God desires. God calls us to spend time with Him. that God actually values the way that we spend our time, that He actually values the way that we turn our thoughts, and that the way that we use our time, the way that we use our thoughts, the way that we focus our heart has the ability to satisfy the desire of God. That is the most unthinkable reality in the world, that a timeless God cares how I spend my time. That a timeless God cares how I turn my thoughts. That a timeless God cares how I'm using time in His presence. There's that invitation open to us to satisfy that desire of God. He says, Father, I desire that they may behold my glory. God wants us to see Him and to know Him. God wants us to get a revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation that God gives us of who He is and of what He's like is what awakens worship in our heart and what awakens love in our hearts. God wants to show us how awesome He is, how powerful He is, how loving He is, how tender He is, how caring He is. God wants to reveal those things to us, because as our heart responds to those things, it satisfies the heart of God. God likes being enjoyed. God enjoys being enjoyed. He enjoys us loving Him. He enjoys us adoring Him. He enjoys our hearts being awakened in love for Him. And He says, Father, I desire that the love which You have for Me may be in them. That we would love Him in the ways that the Father loves Him. That we would love Jesus in the way that the Father loves Jesus, which is unthinkable and so high out there that we often only think of how we're falling short of it. But it's a promise of God that He wants to work in our life. The real point of God's desires is that they're not desires from us, they're desires for us. When God desires something from us, it's not that He's looking at us to see whether we're fulfilling it, that He's judging us to see whether we have successfully walked out loving God as God loves God, because we can't on our own. It means that God wants to empower us to do those things. That God wants to give to us so that we can give back to Him. That God wants to release power in our lives and on our hearts so that we can give back to Him. Christ gave us all these things so that we can give them back. He purchased for us an inheritance so that we could be His inheritance. Ephesians 1 says that we have been given an inheritance in God, and then it turns right around and says that we are the glorious riches of God's inheritance in the saints. God gives us an inheritance so that we can be His inheritance. He gives us riches so that we have something to give back to Him. He empowers us to love Him so that we can love Him and satisfy that desire, because it doesn't exist in us. There is nothing in us that can satisfy a desire that big, but there is a lot in God that can satisfy a desire that big. He can empower us to love Him in that way. Jesus, in His life, gave us the ability to behold the glory of God. Jesus, by coming to the earth, gave us the ability to behold the glory of God. Hebrews 1 says that He is the brightness of the Father's glory, and He is the exact representation of God's image. That when we behold Jesus through the Gospels, when we behold Him through the testimony that's given of Him by the apostles throughout the New Testament, when we behold Him through the work that He was doing from the beginning of creation all through the Old Testament and the words that were spoken of Him, when we behold God in Christ, we're beholding the Father. We're beholding the Father's glory. Jesus empowered us to behold His glory. In His death, Jesus split that veil that separated us from God. It says when Jesus died on the cross that the temple veil was torn in two. That veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the presence of the people, that separated the presence of God from the presence of man, that made it impossible for man to access God's presence, was removed. It was torn. Actually, it wasn't removed, which is really interesting. That God didn't remove it, He tore it. He didn't take away the veil and suddenly reveal His glory to all eyes, whether they wanted to see it or not. He split the veil so that those who chose to could enter into communion with God, that we could choose voluntarily to enter into the Holy of Holies. You know, God actually specifically says, and I love little details that have no important reason for being there in Scripture, that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. He clarifies that it was top to bottom and not from side to side, because if it was side to side, it would have just dropped and everybody would have seen into the Holy of Holies. But it was torn from top to bottom so that now there is this pathway, this access into the presence of God by voluntary choice, by voluntary love. One of the most important things that God gave us when He created us to love Him is He gave us a free will. When God set man in the garden and He put in that garden the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and He gave man a choice, He said, "Do not eat from this tree or you will surely die." He gave man a choice and free will that was part of God's good and perfect creation. That was part of God's very good creation. We sometimes picture the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as this sinister thing that the devil planted in the middle of God's perfect garden, and that God walked up and saw the tree there and He said, "Whoa, I don't know what this is or what it's doing here, but you need to stay away from it. It's not safe." God planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil just like He planted the rest of the Garden of Eden. He planted a choice for Adam to make because God wants to be chosen. God wants us to choose Him over other pleasures, to choose Him over other things. He gave us free will because in the fullness of time, God intended to redeem free will. There is an unbelievable power in the human free will when God redeems it and is turned fully in love towards God. When God takes, by His Son, the revelation of His Son, the redemptive work of His Son, and He awakens our hearts in love and redeems our free will for the purpose that it was created for loving God and for choosing His ways. When God does that, the free will is unbelievably powerful. The human free will is the greatest thing that God has ever created. It's what satisfies that desire of God. It's what enables us uniquely to satisfy that desire of God's heart, that we were given the ability to choose. And by His Spirit, God wants to empower us to love Him. That Christ, Jesus prays that He would be in us and that the love which with the Father loves us would be in us. Christ in us is what lets the love of the Father be in us, that we have access to the Holy Spirit to make us ready as a bride for God, to prepare us in love for God, that God in us wants to empower us to love God. So, why is this revelation so important? That God desires us. Because God's desire for us is the single most important thing about us. The fact that God has set His attention on us is the single largest factor of who we are and what we do. My gifting, my calling, my abilities have nothing on the fact that God desires me. Anything about us, whether good or bad, whether positive or negative, whether a strength or a weakness, has nothing on the fact that God desires you. Paul in Ephesians 1 takes this whole reality of who we are created to be in God, and he distills it down to the hope of His calling. He prays that we would get revelation of the hope of God's calling, the hope of who God called us to be and of who He created us to be. That we were created for things above and beyond anything that we can ask or imagine. We were created for a fellowship with God and a love relationship with God that is so far above and beyond us that it takes revelation by the Spirit for us to get a hold of it. And He goes on to pray that we would get a revelation that the eyes of our understanding would be open to the glorious riches of God's inheritance in the saints, that God has an inheritance coming out of you and me. That there is something in us that is of value to God. That there is something in who we are that is of value to God and that He considers His inheritance. And then he prays that we would have the eyes of our understanding opened to His mighty power on behalf of those who believe. The full power and zeal of God is behind seeing us step into the hope of our calling. It is not that God calls us to it and then waits to see if we step into it. He calls us to it and He is waiting with power and with the full of His zeal that if we would choose that this is who I want to be, this is what I want to live as, this is what I want to be my identity, the full power of God is behind making that reality come forth in our lives. The full power of God is sitting in heaven waiting to act on our behalf to bring us into the hope of His calling, to bring us into the hope of who we were created to be. When Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am," this is what prayer is all about. It's not about a difficult but necessary part of our walk because there are things that need to be dealt with. It's not about something that we need to do because there's a crisis around us. It's about God's desire for us to spend time with the lover of our souls. That God who loves us wants us in His presence. The single biggest revelation that we can get about prayer and that we can get about our walk with God and about relationship with God is that God is the initiator. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." God is the initiator of relationship. He is the initiator of prayer. Because God first loved, we love. God is the initiator. And because God is the initiator, all He's looking for from us is the response. And His full power is looking to bring about the fullness. God made the first move. He wanted us there, and so He made a way for us to be there. God, through Christ, made a way for us to be in His presence. God, through His Spirit dwelling in us, made a way for us to fellowship and commune with God. God wants us to be there. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, teaches about our Father who is in the secret place. That when you pray, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And the revelation of our Father who is in the secret place is what motivates our hearts to get to the place of prayer. That God is there waiting. God is there knocking. God is there seeking. That God is waiting for an opportunity to fellowship and commune with you. That God is waiting for us to come into His presence. That He actually wants us there. It doesn't burden God when we come to Him with our cares. It doesn't burden God when we come to Him in our brokenness. He wants us there. He desires that we would be there. From all of eternity, He has desired that we would be there. God's desire is what gives purpose to our life. God's desire is what answers that question for us of why. Why am I here? What was I made for? And what am I doing on the earth? What is it that I am to be about? What is it that I was designed for? What is it that will fulfill my soul, that will fulfill my purpose? The only thing that will fulfill our hearts is walking in what God created us for. Because we were created for that reality. We were designed for that reality. God put in us a hole that only He can fill. He put in us a desire for fellowship with the eternal that only He can fill. Jesus mentions in the Sermon on the Mount this other reality, that your Father who sees what is done in secret, that when we're praying, one of the things that we get to keep in mind is that our Father sees what is done in secret. That when we pray, even if it's in our heart, if it's just a momentary turning of our thoughts to God, God sees it. God sees what is done in secret. And a lot of people live in terror of that reality. A lot of people live totally ignoring that reality because they don't want to live in terror of that reality. And almost nobody lives in that reality the way that Jesus intended. He says, "Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." God's not watching what we're doing in secret for the sake of punishing us. He's watching what we're doing in secret for the sake of rewarding us. That He wants to see those little movements of our hearts because they matter to Him. And when He sees them, He rewards them. Those little movements of our heart matter to God. When Jesus talks about our Father who sees what is done in secret, it's an invitation to live life on the inside for the sake of pleasing God. For the sake of bringing pleasure to God, for the sake of bringing delight to God. God is able to be pleased by you and me, and that's unbelievable. That in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our weakness, when we say yes, when we choose the way of love, God is pleased by that decision. God is pleased by that movement of our heart. The other great thing about God seeing what is done in secret is that He sees the intents of our hearts. That when we choose to say yes to love, even when we fail to walk it out rightly, God sees the choice. God sees the yes that was in our hearts, even when we stumble in our immaturity. God sees the yes that was in our hearts, even when we don't walk it out in perfection. When Jesus talks about our Father who sees what is done in secret, He's inviting us into this reality of living a life for the sake of seeing God smile. a year or so ago was the first time that I ever intentionally did anything for the sake of seeing God smile, for the sake of bringing delight to God's heart, bringing pleasure to God's heart. And when you step into that reality, it's addictive and you will never go anywhere else. When you can get a hold of God's gaze on your life smiling at you, you will never go anywhere else other than deeper and deeper in love with God. That God's eye is on us and His delight is in us. His delight is in the sons of man. The little movements of the hearts of weak and broken people brings pleasure and satisfaction to a holy and uncreated God. If we can get a revelation of the God who's happy to see us when we come into the place of prayer, we'll long for that place of prayer, we'll hunger for the place of prayer. That God is happy to see us when we step in that door. Doesn't matter what happened the moment before we stepped into the secret place, the moment before we started talking with God. It doesn't matter how broken we are at that moment. It doesn't matter what sin we just finished completing. God, when we choose to take it to Him, is happy to see us. God is smiling at us when we step into His presence. And that revelation of God's desire is what motivates our hearts to go after God with everything that we are, to pursue God with all of our heart in the way that He's pursued us, to choose to be an answer to God's desire. Amen. Daniel, if you want to just come play for a few minutes. I just want to give you an opportunity, I'm going to pray here in a minute, to respond, because the biggest thing about God's desire for us is that God's desire for us means that we get to respond. It means that we get to make a decision, and that decision matters to God. That yes of our hearts matters to God. That decision that this is who we want to be, this is what we want to reach for, this is what we want to go after. I want to be someone who satisfies my Creator. I want to be someone who satisfies the desire of the heart of God. I want to be someone who fulfills that longing of Jesus and walking with communion and fellowship with Him. When we respond to that, when we say yes to that, it's significant in the eyes of God. God desiring us gives us the opportunity and the invitation to respond. So I just want to invite you, if you want to just respond to God's desire, to just say yes to God's desire, that this is who I want to be. It doesn't matter whether it's who we are yet. It doesn't matter whether it's something we're walking out. If this is who you want to be, if this is the identity that you want God to write on your heart, that I am one who satisfies my Creator, that I am one who is meant to bring pleasure to God, then I just want to invite you to come forward and we'll just pray for you.